we're going to consider tonight as part of the systematic teaching of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. Remember, we have had two studies together. The first dealt with the realm of the Kingdom of Heaven, and the second with the ruler of the Kingdom of Heaven. That latter one we considered in seven aspects, and I'll just refresh your memories by reiterating them to you. We thought of first the attributes of the King, his full deity and his full humanity, the ancestry of the King, the arrival of the King, the agent of the King, John the Baptist, the anointing of the King, the attestation of the King in the wilderness, tried by the devil, and finally the authentication of the King, which we found in Matthew chapter 4, and if you would open your Bibles to this wonderful portion of the Word of God, we will pursue our studies as to the Kingdom of Heaven, with particular reference tonight to the subject, the rudiments of the Kingdom of Heaven. By rudiments, of course, we mean simply the principles. And these principles were enunciated formally and officially by that heavenly ruler on the mountain, as recorded to us by Matthew in his chapters 5, 6, and 7. But just before we dip into this very awe-inspiring portion of the Word of God, I think we should bring our thoughts up to this moment. That is the moment that the Lord ascended the mountain to open his mouth to give this most solemn discourse. The King has arrived. The kingdom has been announced as at hand. First, the forerunner, John the Baptist, has said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A little later, the Lord Jesus takes up the refrain. He commences his preaching and his ministry with the words, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew chapter 4, we find that he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, verse 23. But he did more than go about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It adds in that 23rd verse, "healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people," and his fame. Of course, a ruler has certainly a fame, a reputation. And this ruler, of course, had a unique fame, a fame that none other could claim. And his fame went throughout all Syria, beyond the borders of Israel, into the Gentile world. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. Here's a verse that just seems to pile one condition of need in mankind upon another and bring the whole burden of it all to him. And it concludes with those blessed words, "And he healed them." He thereby displayed the credentials of the King and the wonderful works of power of the age to come were demonstrated by the one who was presenting himself to Israel as Israel's Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now, being fully authenticated by these remarkable work, sign gifts, and powerful miracles of the Holy Spirit who had come upon him at the Jordan and anointed him for this ministry, and having bound the strong man in the wilderness, Satan, so that he could, in a sense, move into his domain and liberate his captives spoil his goods, in other words, and thus indicate to the people of Israel that the long-awaited messenger of the covenant was now ready suddenly to come to his temple and to set up the throne and scepter of David and to establish Israel in power as sovereign among all the nations of the earth. These things were now ready. The kingdom of heaven in the person of the king was at hand. And the announcement had gone forth. The proclamation of the kingdom had been heralded far and near. And now it remains for him to explain to his interested followers, his disciples, and any of the multitude that thronged his way because of the works of power that he was accomplishing. It remained for him to describe to them something of the characteristic of the kingdom of heaven, to explain what it was all about. They had their Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures dwelt largely upon the coming kingdom as to its external glory in the earth, and what it would mean for Israel nationally. But the Lord Jesus wants to dip down under what is on the surface only, and to probe into the very innermost recess of the heart of everyone that claims to be a disciple of his and a subject of his kingdom. And therefore, he ascends the mountain at the beginning of chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, and it says, and when he was set. Notice that. As the king, of course, he takes a place that is authoritative, and he sets himself down to give a formal teaching that is systematic and binding, that isn't philosophical or anything of the kind or speculative, but which is vested and cloaked with divine authority. He is going to bring teaching such as the ears of men had never heard heretofore. He is going to speak ex cathedra. Therefore, from the vantage point of that mountain plateau, where he is elevated from the earth, a fitting throne for the monarch of heaven's kingdom, he sits himself. His disciples come unto him. There's an air here of reverence, sitting at his feet to hear his word, like Mary did in the house. But here they are in the open. And he then, in verse 2, opened his mouth and taught them. You can see that in every word of these opening two verses of Matthew 5, there is emphasis directed toward his royal character, toward the dignity of his person, toward the fact that he had something to say that was entirely different from anything that their teachers, their scribes, their rabbis could bring to them. And so, keeping your finger there, look at how this connected discourse closes at the end of chapter 7. In verse 28, we have two concluding verses, like we had two introductory verses. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. You see, attention is drawn to everything that he had developed as being so crucial to the subject of the kingdom of heaven. When he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. The people were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. All the scribes could do, if they were well motivated, was to refer to the Old Testament scriptures and then reiterate what had already been brought out by way of rabbinical teaching and so forth. But the Lord Jesus comes, knowing what was in man on the one hand, needing not that any should testify of man, knowing what was the condition of man's heart and therefore of man's real need, But knowing eminently more than that, knowing preeminently what was in the heart of God, no one has any knowledge of what is in God's heart, save he that came down from heaven, the Lord Jesus went on to explain on another occasion, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He is able to come out from heaven, bringing grace and truth with him, reveal and declare and manifest the Father, because he ever abode in that wondrous community of life and nature amongst the three members of the Godhead. So he knew what was in man, as Son of Man in the scene. He knew it was in the bosom of the Father and in the heart of God. And therefore he comes with tremendous authority, with absolute authority, with sovereign authority. And the three chapters that we have before us tonight give to us the rudiments, the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And they are ex cathedra words, as I said before. They come from the throne, as it were. They are pronounced not to be debated, not to be taken or left, but to be bowed to with the whole heart. Our utter allegiance is claimed by the teaching of these three chapters, and as we consider, sketchily, of course, tonight, these rudiments of the kingdom of heaven, I again would like to present them under seven captions, because I think these three chapters fall into seven sections of teaching that are well defined and are very important to grasp. Here we are, and I have grouped them by way of alliteration so that we can keep them perhaps in our memories the more readily. First, the recognition of his subjects. I'll come back to these so you don't need to really jot them down, perhaps. Secondly, the righteousness of his citizens. Thirdly, the relationship of his disciples. Fourthly, the refuge of his followers. Fifthly, the reaction of his adherents. Sixthly, the ravening of his enemies. And seventhly, the response of his servants. Now let's come back to the beginning and consider the recognition of his subjects. And here we have verses 3 to 16. If you just cast your eye down them, you will note that they are relatively familiar verses. That doesn't mean that they have been plumbed to their depths by any means. They are infinite in their teaching, and we could well spend the entire evening on this one section, yea, on one verse of this one section, and we cannot linger to do that. We're attempting tonight, then, to just show by a scanning process the leading features and emphases of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in his character as Israel's Messiah and as the King of Heaven's Kingdom. Therefore, we are going to listen to stirring words and to solemn words and to words that demand the full allegiance of our hearts. There are 90 attitudes here in which the moral qualities of the rejected king are reproduced in the true heirs of the kingdom. And I think we should get hold of that as a leading thought, because the discourse in these three chapters is not given after the kingdom of heaven has come and the disciples are in that kingdom. But this discourse is given in view of the kingdom of heaven being at hand and they ready to move into it, perhaps, if the nation is ready for her king. And 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we will take up the subject, not as was announced in the administration, but the rejection of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm anticipating a bit. And the Lord, of course, knew that when his credentials were officially presented to that nation, they would be rejected. And he, the ruler, would be repudiated. They would smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, and the kingdom of heaven, offered and proffered by the king himself, would be rejected by the people. Now, this teaching is for his disciples in view of a rejected king and in view of a deferred kingdom as far as its manifested form in this earth is concerned. And so he talks under 9 beatitudes of the moral qualities that were true of himself as a rejected king, in the Lord Jesus as a man amongst men. We can see these lovely traits of character, and they are to be reproduced, and that's why there are 9, 3 times 3. I won't go into that, but this is what is divine being reproduced 3 times 3 in the true heirs of the kingdom. And there are 9 thus beatitudes. The 7 first beatitudes out of the 9 are pronounced on personal character in prospect of the coming kingdom of heaven. Notice verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That dominant theme occurs with the first beatitude of the 7 that deal with character in the true subjects of his kingdom. Then we have 2 beatitudes that do not deal with personal character, but with patient suffering. These are down in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And notice the refrain coming in at the beginning of this section. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I wish that I could dwell on each of these beatitudes, but I can't tonight. Let me summarize them in this way. That the first 4 of the 7 that deal with personal character emphasize righteousness, and the latter 3 emphasize grace. And these 2 things are the real components of the character of the true subjects of heaven's kingdom. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I must draw attention to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You see, it isn't heaven that we're talking about here. It isn't our hope as members of the body and bride of Christ. It is the earth. It is the kingdom of heaven that is in prospect. Now later I may speak, and in the discussion period it will probably be enlarged upon, as to just what bearing this teaching has on us today and what our attitude toward it ought to be. But to emphasize that it is dealing with the earth and with the remnant that is going to go into the kingdom of heaven set up in the millennium through the great tribulation. I quote now from a verse in the 37th Psalm. Listen to it. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And so you see, the Lord is actually quoting here from a verse in the 37th Psalm, when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That'll turn things upside down and inside out. The meek do not inherit the earth today. They are trodden underfoot and despised. And the Lord is addressing them so they might know how to comport themselves while the kingdom of heaven is still deferred and prior to its setting up in power. But under these seven wonderful beatitudes, we have four that stress righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then the latter three stress grace. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, or the sons of God. And you know that those that go on the mountains with their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace are heralded as being the messengers of the Lord and are coming with great tidings of glad joy and of wondrous gospel news to the needy sons of men. How wonderful then to be peacemakers. Not troublemakers, but peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And so these nine beatitudes break into a seven and a two. The seven deal with character, the two with suffering or persecution. The seven break into two parts, four dealing with righteousness, and three with grace. Now, in the two beatitudes that deal with suffering, the first deals with righteousness, and the second deals with grace. Isn't that remarkable? Look at verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here it is again, at the beginning of this little subsection, dealing with the two. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But they are persecuted here for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11, and the Lord Jesus here turned from the impersonal thee, blessed are thee, pure in heart, to the personal ye. Blessed are ye. When men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, here is being condemned by the world and scoffed at by the world because of one's faithfulness to the Lord and of speaking to the world of the world's need of him and witnessing to him and representing him before men. And in this display of grace, there is a communion with him who has the reproaches of them that reproach God falling upon him, and they fall also upon his servants who are in the good of this beatitude. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And now the Lord, foreseeing that while he was away, and as the great tribulation comes on, many of the faithful remnant are going to become martyrs, lose their lives, and lose their inheritance in the earth. What about them? Well, there's a word for them here. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we have seven on character, four righteousness, and three grace. We have two on suffering or persecution, one stressing righteousness and one stressing grace. And then in two concluding verses of this first section, which recognizes his true subject, we have a position that the remnant occupies in God's view amongst men in this scene. It's also twofold. The first position brings out the thought of righteousness, and the second, the thought of grace. On the one hand, ye are the salt of the earth. There's a thought of righteousness in that. There's a thought of a divine preservative in that. There's a thought of maintenance, of truth in that. But then also, ye are the light of the world. And here we are set for a testimony to the unsaved. There is a going out of this gospel of peace. There is a heralding of what amounts to God's present grace in Christ. And so righteousness, ye are the salt of the earth. Grace, ye are the light of the world. I think the salt of the earth, perhaps, is addressed to Israel primarily in its remnant group of faithful ones in this coming tribulation period. The only preserving element under the sun will be found in these faithful Jewish witnesses in this coming dispensation, the salt of the earth, because the earth speaks of the earthly people of God, and it isn't the world here. These disciples are not the salt of the world, and they are not the light of the earth. I wish you could see that, because I haven't time to go into it. We are, they will be the light of the world. And the light will go out from them, and the gospel of the kingdom will be heralded forth from them, and many Gentiles will hear and believe. So the salt of the earth is versus corruption, and the light of the world is versus darkness. And we have these two things that must be contended against, and these principles are for our consideration and for our guidance and our learning and our application. The spirit of them is applicable to us today, even though I emphasize that it isn't church truth properly so called. That does not diminish its value to us one iota. On the contrary, these are searching words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and well might we give them a little more personal attention. That is the recognition of his subjects. These are his true subjects, characterized by being poor in spirit, not seeking a great place for themselves in this scene where he is disowned and cast out, not rising up in self-pride and seeking to get a place under the sun, but being poor in spirit, awaiting the time for the Lord to reverse the tables, mourning as he mourned when he was here, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your soul if you come to me. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for righteousness' sake, scoffed and scorned for Christ's sake, and set here as a spiritual preservative in this scene, salt of the earth, and as a lighthouse for the truth of God to be blazoned out all around as the light of the world. This is the true character of the genuine subjects of heaven's kingdom. Now let's go to the next portion, which I have called the righteousness of his citizens. And this is the rest of chapter 5. Notice that there is a requirement of genuineness for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass in the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and to teach men so, he shall be called the least of the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, and here is a greater than Moses now, taking the place of absolute authority, and without reference to another, and without appeal to any antecedent, he speaks from himself, of himself, with absolute prerogative. This is what he said. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What a rigid and unyielding rule he lays down here for entrance into heaven's kingdom. Stringent indeed, isn't it? This is addressed to disciples. The wonderful message of the gospel, pointing to the redemptive work of the Savior, is not brought out in this particular teaching. It is brought out, of course, elsewhere. John is the evangelist that tells everyone, including us tonight, that we must be born from above to enter the kingdom of God. And unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There must be a new birth. There must be a divine work wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit of God, bringing the quickening word into the heart and conscience and making it effectual there. So there is a breaking down of natural pride and will, a yielding to God, a coming to Him for divine mercy, forgiveness, and pardon, which is found in Christ Jesus, a risen Savior. And that is what we find elsewhere. And anyone carefully reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and listening to the stringent qualifications that the ruler of heaven's kingdom laid down for his citizens, must come to the conclusion that he falls far and dismally short of complying with these requirements. But the one who is born of God and who is sealed and indwelt with the Holy Spirit comes to these three chapters, realizes that in himself he has no merit whatsoever that injects him into heaven's kingdom, but he recognizes that the work of the Lord is adequate for him. And now, as a child of God and as a servant of Christ, there is right in his heart a desire to conform more and more closely to these spiritual principles that have been enunciated by the Lord in the systematic discourse from the top of the mountain. And so, there must be inward reality, beloved, not external profession only, but inner genuineness, if there is going to be entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, one's righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we won't go into that in detail. But I would like you just to cast your eye down this section, which elaborates on the righteousness of his citizens. And notice that in verses 21 to 26, the Lord expands the law of murder. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. There is the law of murder on one tablet of stone in the Ten Commandments, those 10 words from Mount Sinai. And whosoever shall kill is to be in danger of the judgment. Ye have heard that it was said to them, it really should read, to them of old time, to the ancients. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, so and so. But I say unto you, do you see the contrast? He is not merely corroborating Moses, but he is doing far more than that. He is establishing law and prophets indeed. Not just the law, but the law and the prophets. The entire Old Testament, in all its revelation from God, he fulfills and he establishes and he confirms. And he says that not one jot or one tittle of it shall fail until all be fulfilled. But then he brings out these different laws that could only be administered by men in the flesh. And they could only administer them with reference to externals, to what they could understand from what they could see from outside, because they couldn't get inside a person. They couldn't explore the motives of the heart, and they couldn't really deal with the man as a full responsible man at all. But now here is one with X-ray vision who looks right down into the deepest recesses of the soul and says, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you." And he confirms, and he expands, and he enforces, and he speaks with greater authority than a Moses even. And what does he say? "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now the judgment here would be the ruling group of a local synagogue. And whosoever should say to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. The council was the Sanhedrin, the highest religious body in Israel. What does Raca mean? Well, it's just a word of scorn, like stupid, I'll say. And I think some of us say that at times. Wouldn't be good to say it. Whosoever shall say to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, "Thou fool, thou art devoid of all God consciousness, thou art utterly inane and without any semblance of reason at all," shall be in danger of Gehenna fire, hell fire. These are searching words, solemn words. Only one possessing absolute authority could utter teaching of this character. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembrest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." This has happened to Israel as a nation. Moses is an adversary, the law, Jehovah. And they would do well to agree with their adversary quickly, while they're in the way with him. They haven't yet come to terms with him. And the Lord is saying to Israel, apostate Israel, unbelieving Israel, if you don't agree, the adversary will deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And Israel as a nation is not going to come out thence without paying the uttermost farthing. Israel is heading into the time of Jacob's trouble shortly. And there will be intense persecution against Israel in particular. And the last farthing is going to be paid before they know what it is to be saved out of it, as Jeremiah goes on to ask. Now look, because time is so short, I want to say that he expands the law of murder in those five verses. Then he expands the law of adultery, verses 27 to 32. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you." And he now looks into the heart. He looks at the motive. And he indicts a wrong motive, which Moses couldn't do, or any Israelite, because we cannot look inside and see the real motive. In verses 33 to 37, he expands the law of vowing, or of perjury, we might even add. He says there, in verse 33, "Again you have heard that it hath been said to them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. We're on the kingdom of heaven. Notice this. Swear not by heaven, for it is God's throne. I wonder if we're careful about the utterances of our mouths. I wonder if we are guilty of carelessness of talk, flippancy, that borders upon being profane at times. Let us be careful. Neither by heaven, it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Here's our subject, coming right before us again, without any necessity to wrest scripture to bring it out. It is the city of the great king. And if you read Psalm 48, and let me just read the opening verse to you. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. We're not to swear by Jerusalem. It is the city of the great king. This shows that this address had a primarily Jewish flavor. We wouldn't normally swear by Jerusalem. The oaths of men in Christendom are even more blatant and flagrant than that. It is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. And that really means make it, not just to tint it or something. We can't make it white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil. He expands, therefore, the law of vowing and the law of perjury. In verses 38 to 42, expands the law of retaliation. You have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, but I say unto you. He expands in verses 43 to 47 the law of love. You have heard that hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And then this wonderful section that emphasizes the righteousness required of his citizens, genuine righteousness. In all of these various conditions of society, we find it is culminated by this tremendous word in verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What a standard. An absolute standard. The standard cannot be lowered one iota. We may aim at this standard and fall short, and will and do. But let us not lower the standard. Be therefore perfect. Perfect in grace. Look at the grace of the Father, verse 45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. We're to emulate him. The citizens of heaven's kingdom are to emulate the great king himself and the Father who has been revealed by the Son. Now moving into chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, develop the relationship of his disciples. There are 10 references to the Father in these verses. Think of that. In the Sermon on the Mount, 10 references to the Father. The Son is declaring the Father's name to those who have an ear to hear. He is giving them a true place of children in the family of God. And he wants them to act as sons of their Heavenly Father. And so, verse 1 says, take heed that you do not your alms. Now that word should really be righteousnesses. That you do not your righteousnesses before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, after that opening verse, which introduces this section from verses 1 to 18, he deals with three kinds of expression of righteousness. First, righteousness expressed by charity, and true almsgiving is charity, and in verse 2, the word is really alms. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, that is, when you give to the poor, when you spread abroad to meet the needs of your fellow men, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. But verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, and here's the principle, beloved, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. This is very practical, isn't it? Very wonderful, too. Here is righteousness, then, expressed by charity, and it's toward the needy. It's manward. Verses 2 to 4. Now, verses 6 to 15 give us righteousness expressed by dependence. And this righteousness is toward the Father. It is Godward. Look, for example, at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And isn't it wonderful to see that if we're going to give to the need of our fellow men, we are to do it quietly, with no fanfare? We're not to try and get credit to ourselves for so doing. We're doing it in secret. The Father's eye is upon us. We do it as unto Him. And He sees. And He will reward us by and by. He will requite that service to His name. And when we are praying, we don't do as the scribes and the Pharisees. And isn't it wonderful to see that if we're going to give to the need of our fellow men, we are to do it quietly, with no fanfare? We're not to try and get credit to ourselves for so doing. We're doing it in secret. The Father's eye is upon us. We do it as unto Him. And He sees. And He will reward us by and by. He will requite that service to His name. And when we are praying, we don't do as the scribes and the Pharisees and go with their sanctimonious expressions as hypocrites, standing in the synagogues to be seen of men when they say their prayers, but rather we close our closet door. We get quietly in before God. We pour our hearts out into His ear. We do it in secret. And our Father who seeth in secret, He rewards openly. Now, the Lord, in this context, gives a pattern prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, verse 9, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We sung that tonight. Here it is in prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And there are other features of this wonderful prayer that time precludes us from even touching upon. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now, in verses 16 to 18, righteousness is expressed by sanctification, which is fasting, and it's toward ourselves. Therefore, it is selfward, or inward. Righteousness expressed by charity is manward. Righteousness expressed by dependence is Godward, and righteousness expressed by sanctification, self-humiliation, fasting, is self-work. And so we have those instructions given to us here in verse 16. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. One would almost wonder if this could ever really be so. but it's prominent and prevalent everywhere. This idea of show, to get attention, to be recognized, to gain a reputation for piety, it's everywhere. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou fastest, why, do everything to make it look as though you're really not fasting at all. Anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now moving to the fourth little section of this wonderful address, I have entitled it, The Refuge of His Followers. Notice that in verses 19 to 21, we have an incorruptible treasure for an undivided heart. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through steel, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. An incorruptible treasure for an undivided heart. Here is a refuge for his followers. Second, verses 22 to 24, a perfect illumination for a single eye. The lamp of the body, it really is the eye, verse 22. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Perfect illumination for a single eye. You want to understand God's will, God's mind, God's word? See that your eye is single. And when your eye is single, everything comes into focus. And the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto you, and your whole body becomes full of light. Verses 25 to 34 present to us constant peace for an unquestioning faith. Isn't it lovely to see the Lord giving this particular ministry here? Some of the things he has said have been sharp, probing, penetrating, poignant, pithy. But look at verse 25. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. I say unto you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon was perhaps the king of the kingdom of Israel that had the greatest display of outward glory. The kingdom of heaven, you might say, in miniature, ahead of time, in prospect, in type, in shadow. But now a greater than Solomon is here, and he is pointing out that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those lilies of the field. And then in verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here is constant peace for an unquestioning faith, but disturbance of heart for smallness of faith, questionings and doubtings. Let us never allow our hearts to get in a position of questioning God. We may say we do not understand, and I think that that's fair. But to say, why did God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden if he knew that they were going to succumb to the Satan's wiles and temptations, that's hardly fair, is it? Don't ever say anything like that. Casting aspersion upon the goodness and the wisdom and the counsels of God? Let us be careful then to what we give expression of, and that our utterances may be yea, yea, nay, nay, and let nothing more in that sense come out of our lips. None of this that is so popular today, this taking the word of God and sitting in judgment upon it, becoming critics of God's word, which is really the critic of us, and trying to tear it to pieces and pronounce on what is acceptable and what is not, and things like that. How deplorable and how dangerous. So the refuge of his followers, from verses 19 to 34, is divided into those three little sections: the incorruptible treasure for an undivided heart, perfect illumination for a single eye, constant peace for an unquestioning faith. Now, moving into chapter 7, we have, from verses 1 to 14, the reaction of his adherents. Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? From verses 1 to 5, there are dealings before the brethren. Judge not, that you be not judged. Why take the place of being on the throne when we are merely subjects in the kingdom? There is a judge who is going to occupy the throne, and he will give righteous judgment. And we cannot tell what the real motive of a thing may be. We are given instructions elsewhere, and this may come out in the discussion period, as to where we are to discern and what we are to pronounce judgment upon. But let us be very careful that we aren't looking with jealousy, envy, and what have you at our brethren and our sisters, and drawing attention to the alleged mote in their eyes when there's a beam in our own eye. A mote is a little tiny splinter that you cannot even see without a microscope, and a beam is almost like the bough of a tree, and it's cutting up our own vision, and yet we deign to draw attention to others in this callous, censorious way. Dealings before the brethren are taken up in verses 1 to 5. Dealings before the ungodly are then taken up in verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. These are profane professors. Dogs and swine are given to us by Peter as types of those that have outwardly professed Christianity and then turned their back on it and walked back into their own vomit again and into their mire to wallow there as they did before, only worse now. The latter end with them worse than the beginning. And our pearls are not to be cast with indifference before such swine. Let us remember that God has given us precious things. We're the custodians of wonderful truths. We're to treasure them. We are to have them in such exercise that we know how to minister them, where they will not be trampled under foot. Verses 7 and 11, dealings before the Father. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and it shall find, knock and it shall be opened. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Somebody might ask the question in the discussion period, why does it say your Father which is in heaven? And is this true Christian ground? I'd like to ask that question. If somebody wouldn't ask it later, it's a very good question. Now, I can't skip over verse 12. It's the golden rule. It comes in here. Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, the Lord says. Then there are the two ways and the two destinies set forth in verses 13 and 14. Two gates, a straight gate, and another kind of a gate, a wide gate, in verse 13. Two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. And two destinies, life and destruction. And two companies, a large company on the broad way, leading to destruction, and a small company on the narrow way leading to life. The two ways, the two destinies, the two gates, the two choices, the two companies, the two destinies. So we have the reaction of his adherents brought out in this segment of the teaching from verses 1 to 14. Different kinds of reaction. It's a mixed multitude. The Lord anticipates that his kingdom is going to be a mixture of things before he comes to purge it. And this is anticipating a message much later on in our series. If the Lord will, we will deal with that by and by. Verses 15 to 23, the ravening of his enemies, I have said. Verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. False prophets, verse 15, counterfeit products, verses 16 to 20. Two kinds of trees, two kinds of fruits. Good fruit, corrupt fruit. Can a good tree bring forth evil fruit? No. Can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit? No. By their fruits ye shall know them. Here's a form of judgment. And it is underscored by the Lord as being essential to exercise on our part. Here are products then, and let us beware of the counterfeit products, just as we must beware of the false prophets. Then verses 21-23, spurious professors. Some are going to come by and by saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out demons? In thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then finally, the response of his servants. It's twofold. There are those servants that are unfaithful, unreal, merely servants by outward profession, and they build on quicksand. And they're wise men. Now, this Sermon on the Mount, then, is, as I said earlier, the ex cathedra pronouncement of the ruler of the kingdom of heaven. Like Isaiah, when he saw that tremendous vision, remember, he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, might we feel like doing exactly what Isaiah did when he saw that tremendous sight. He said, woe is me. When we've read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and considered carefully the import of our Lord's teaching, don't we feel like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when after seeing the Lord in that display of tremendous glory, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now I'm glad to have the rest of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And when the angel of the Lord's bidding went to the altar with the tongues, took the live coal, threw down to Isaiah, touched his lips, and cleansed his lips, and in a symbolic way cleansed him. It's good to have our iniquities removed. It's good to have our sins purged by the live coal from off the altar. In other words, by having the efficacy of the work of our Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross applied to us by active faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that our iniquities are removed and our sins are purged. Those are the expressions in Isaiah 6, by the way. And then we can move into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we can study them, and we can aspire to practice them, and we can get closer to our Lord's desire for his subjects in understanding them and in applying them to our own lives and to our own hearts. And then we'll hear another reassuring word from Isaiah. A little later on in his prophecy, he says, thine eyes shall see not the King, the Lord of hosts this time, but the King in his beauty. And we won't be ashamed from before him at his coming, but we shall see him in all his glory and his beauty. I'm sorry I've taken a little longer than I should have, And my name isn't David Lawrence.